very much to Laura and Dave and Sam for leading us. It's great to be able to lift our voice in song and just be reminded again of all that God is and all that He's done, and praise Him accordingly. It's good to be in church. My name's Dave, one of the pastors here, and it's great to be able to share God's Word with you tonight. You'll need your Bible, so if you brought that with you, if you could get that, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 22 for a little bit tonight, and we'll move around a little bit, so we'll have some of the passages up on the screen, but it's good to have your Bible and follow along with us. If you didn't bring one, or if you're just visiting, you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the little seats, little grid under the seats there, so you can get one of those there. A few weeks ago, we had some students up from the Bible College in Sydney, and they were billeted out a bunch of people's homes. We had a couple of guys staying with us. And at the same time, somehow we just managed to kind of book it all happening together. Kelly's aunt was staying with us as well. So we had the billets upstairs in the spare rooms we had up there. And we had to rejig some stuff downstairs where we were, move our kids into one room so that we could have a spare room for Kelly's aunt. And that meant kind of cleaning up the spare room, the office, as it's known in our place, to make room for this bed for Kelly's aunt to get in there. We had to move a bunch of boxes and stuff out of the way to get the bed in. And it also meant I had to move some piles of stuff that I had lying around out of sight in that office as well too. Clean up some papers and some things that I'd had on the desk and move them into the bookshelf in the office there. It was one of those opportune times that you often get where you can kind of take some space or take some time to sort out some things that are important and need to be filed away or put away, and to deal with some stuff that maybe isn't as important, maybe even needs to be thrown out or kind of gotten rid of. It was a time to sort out priorities, some things that were of priority and important, and some things that weren't. I don't know whether you can relate to a situation in your life like that where you were forced to assess your priorities, where you were forced into a circumstance or a situation where you had to kind of figure out what was important and what wasn't. Some years ago, my brother-in-law and my sister, they moved their family to Tasmania, and they had to kind of pack up house, basically move everything down to Tassie. And I remember them getting this storage container, this shipping container, they're kind of packing through everything that they owned into this shipping container. And it was an interesting exercise for them that made them assess their family priorities. You know, what are the things that were really important that they had to take with them? What are the things that aren't so important that they could get left behind or given away or sold on? It was an opportunity, a moving house for them, to sort out their priorities. From time to time, we are faced with these situations. They're kind of called into our focus, where we can think about our priorities. It's not always things or stuff, as I've been sharing from my experience and my sister's experience tonight. Sometimes when we think about what's important to us, when we think about our priorities, we think beyond things and stuff. Understanding what's important to us and what isn't helps us in a sense in how we understand and use our time, how we think about our money, how we spend our life's energy. We all make decisions every day about what's important to us, about our priorities, but often we do that without thinking. They're kind of at a subconscious level. We just go throughout the business of life. We just get on with the day. We go to the next meeting, or we take the next phone call. We sit down and eat the next meal. We go to the next class that we have to attend. We just get on with life, and we make these decisions about our priorities, about what's important to us, but it kind of happens at a subconscious level. It's only when those circumstances kind of come up on us, when we're forced to clean an office, or we're forced to move house, or when a crisis or some situation presents itself, where we maybe bring that into a sharper focus and take the time and sit down and ask ourselves the question, what are our priorities? What are some of the things that are important to us? I wonder for you when the last time was that you thought about your priorities, you just think about your life, beyond just the things and stuff. But what are the things that are important to you? Do you know what are the things that are important to you? Or maybe ask the question, do you have a clear picture of what your priorities are, or perhaps what you think they should be as a follower of Jesus? I think that's an equally valid, important question to ask. What's our priority as a follower of Jesus? We all get only 24 hours in a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. As Aussies, as average Aussies, the expectation is that we would live maybe around 82 years. Our time on this earth is fixed. Our days are numbered. The Bible says that we're like grass. We're like a mist, like a vapor. We're just here for a short time. And so we have to face the reality. We can't do everything that there is to be done. And so that means understanding what our priorities are is even more important to us. We need to know what's important and what's not, because we don't have time to do everything. Where do we focus our attention? I think that tonight's passage is a helpful reminder to us of what it is that is truly important to us, what our priority should be as followers of Jesus. And I hope it's an encouragement to you, an opportunity to kind of bring that into focus, to ask ourselves the question, what is important to me as a follower of Jesus? What should be important to me? And pray that this passage helps us and helps you tonight, as it's helped me. Let me just start praying and then we'll read it together. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the way in which you speak to us. And Lord, we thank you that you're a God that wants to be known, a God that has brought us into relationship with you. Father, use this time now and use your word to help us to focus, to ask that question, what is important to us. Lord, may our priorities line up with yours. May your word speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The context here, we're picking up kind of partway through Matthew chapter 22. We're going to start reading in verse 34. Jesus has been teaching in the temple area. The chief priests, the elders, other religious leaders have come and they've listened to Jesus' teaching, and at different times they've interacted with him by way of question. These guys were not Jesus' greatest fans. Actually, most of them were plotting to kill him. They didn't like him at all. And three distinct different groups actually come and question Jesus throughout this section of Scripture. And they're questioning him, trying to trap him up, trying to trick him out, trying to catch him in his words, to give them some opportunity to either discredit him and his teaching, or better yet, to them, to have him say something that's going to get him in trouble with the Romans and therefore have him arrested and brought on charge. First, the Pharisees had a go. They ask him a question about paying taxes to Caesar, and Jesus answers that question for them. And astonishes them. They don't have a reply to that. Then the Sadducees try and trip Jesus up with a theological question about the resurrection. And we're told that in each case, Jesus' answer is like with authority. It's with a wisdom and a power that amazes the crowds who are there listening. It stuns his questioners and it amazes the crowds. Then we come to verse 34, we pick up our reading tonight. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. So they want another crack at Jesus. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? So this expert in the law, this lawyer type, this Pharisee, is coming back for a second crack at Jesus after they'd already been shut down earlier, thinking that, all right, the Sadducees have had a go, we'll have another go, and they ask him this question. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? It's important to note that this legal expert here, he's not just referring to the Ten Commandments when he talks about the law, when he's asking Jesus, look, what's the greatest commandment in the law? He's not just talking about kind of the narrow Ten Commandments. He's probably talking about at least the first five books of the Old Testament, maybe the whole Old Testament, their Bible that they had in that day. He would have had that in his mind. And so the question that he poses to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in all of the law, in all of the first five books in the Bible, in all of the Old Testament, what is the greatest commandment to us? When we understand it that way, we see that this expert in the law is actually asking Jesus a priority question. He's asking Jesus, what is the most important thing as you see it? Of all that has been taught to us from God, of all that has been revealed to us in his word, what, Jesus, do you think? What is the priority? What's the most important thing to know? It's a priority question. Jesus replies in verses 37 and 38 there. Look at Jesus' reply. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Jesus begins his answer by talking about the nature of our relationship with God. What his answer shows us here is that our relationship with God is the most important thing. That's the priority as far as Jesus sees it. The most important thing in all the law, in all of the first five books of the Old Testament, in all of the Old Testament, in all of the scripture that they had, Jesus says, from all that God has revealed about himself and what it means to live as his people, the most important thing, the top priority, is our relationship with God. And the defining characteristic of that relationship is love. That's what Jesus said there in verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Not only that, but he adds in verse 38 there that this is the first and greatest commandment. Relationship with God characterized by love. That's the most important thing. That's the top priority. That's the first and greatest commandment. It's a priority answer that Jesus gives. He says that our first priority, our greatest priority, is to love God. And to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. That's why he says it's the first and the greatest commandment. He's elevating, he's putting it up in order, in priority. This is the most important thing. Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you wanted to, turn up to that in your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Maybe you're familiar with this passage. You've heard it before. Maybe you're familiar with this command. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4-5. Moses was given commands by God, instructed to bring those to the people. He writes in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The Pharisees would have known this passage. It would have been one of their memory verses. This Shema, this passage of scripture was something that they'd memorized. It was something that they recited twice a day. They would say it once in the morning and once in the evening. It was part of their culture. It was part of their worship. It was part of their way of reminding themselves that they were God's chosen people, that they were in relationship with God. That's what's brought out in these verses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. we see there that this is a relationship between God and his people. It's a relationship of exclusivity. In verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6 there, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We often read that passage and see it as a statement of unity, that there's one God, the God of Israel. And that's true. It was important for them to understand as they entered into the promised land where there was other nations who worshipped many other gods, a multitude of different pagan gods. It was important for God's people to know that there was but one God that they served. But in actual fact, this statement says more about exclusivity of that God than it does of unity. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, is a statement that reminds the people that God has exclusively chosen them to be his people. If you think about their history, God chose them. He called them out of slavery into Egypt. He's exclusively revealed himself to them. He's carried them throughout the wilderness. He's entered into covenant with them. He is saying in giving his law to the people through Moses that he is their God and their God alone. It's an exclusive relationship that begins in love, characterized by love. Love from God towards his people. And that's why Jesus says that this relationship where love is the defining characteristic should be our top priority. It's the most important thing in all the law. I think it's the only fitting response to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength means to love him with all of our being, with everything that we have, with everything that we are. We're to love God in return. That was the response that he looked for in his people. He offered them an exclusive love relationship as he chose them, as he saved them, as he brought them out. And he called them to love him in return exclusively. That's what Jesus is highlighting here and picking up as he answers this priority question. He says love for God should be our top priority. Love him with all that we are, with everything that we are. That's our top priority. It's a staggering commandment when you think about that. When you really understand what he's calling us to. Something that we can't truly do on our own. To love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with all of our soul. Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues his answer in Matthew 22. He says that that's the top priority, the first and greatest commandment, but he said there's a second commandment like it. There's a second priority that is like the first, both in magnitude and in importance. And that's in Matthew 22, verse 39. So head back there in your Bible. Matthew 22, 39. Jesus continues. After the first and greatest commandment, he says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says that not only was our relationship with God important, but that our relationship with others is also important. And in the same way as the defining characteristic of our relationship with God is love, the defining characteristic of our relationship with others is also love. We should love others as we love ourselves. Jesus links this love for God and love for others together. They go hand in hand as he answers this question of priority. What should be our priority? What should be most important for us? A love for God and a love for others. That goes hand in hand. Jesus' answer here shows us that our being in relationship with God and loving him as we ought actually flows out of, naturally, it flows out of us into a love for our neighbor. If we're truly loving God the way that he calls us to, it should naturally flow out of us into love for our neighbor. If you think about that, that's also a staggering commandment. That's also a pretty serious answer. I think if we're honest, it's probably something that we can't do on our own. Notice in verse 39, that little word as. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think that's where it gets difficult, doesn't it? The degree to which we're to love our neighbor is equated to the exact same degree to which we love ourselves. The exact same degree. What I think we tend to do is define who it is that our neighbor is, so that this commandment appears to be a little bit more manageable or less confronting. You know, I think if we can say that our neighbor is just our family or our friends or maybe just our church or our town, the people in our city, you know, if that's who our neighborhood is, if that's who our neighbors are, then it makes it a little bit easier for us to have this as a priority, to make this important in my life. But in actual fact, if you read the scriptures in Luke chapter 10, an expert in the law actually asked Jesus that same question. He said, "Who is my neighbor?" We almost get a sense that this guy in Luke chapter 10 is looking to clarify this command to love our neighbor like we want to. To make it manageable, to maybe find a loophole so it's not so confronting or so weighty. What does Jesus do? Luke chapter 10, he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. There's a man traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. He's attacked by bandits. He's robbed and left on the side of the road bleeding to die. We're told in the story that a priest and a Levite came by and these two guys did nothing. They just left him there and continued on their way. But then this Samaritan comes along, this outsider. And he took pity on the man. He saw him there and he didn't walk away. He went over to him. He took pity on him. He administered first aid. He tended to his wounds. He took him to an inn where he could rest and recover. He helped the guy. He took care of him. And Jesus told the expert in the law who asked that question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus said by way of that story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that in actual fact, our neighbor is anybody that we might encounter who is in need. Anybody. Anybody that we encounter who is in need. I suspect that expert in the law who was asking about who his neighbor is, he was hoping for a narrow definition. He was hoping to break it down and make it more manageable. But Jesus smashes it wide open, opens it up as wide as it can go. Our neighbor is anyone that we encounter that's in need. And here in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says our priority should be such that we're seeking to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's why I think we struggle with that commandment, that as ourselves. It's why we want to define it or redefine who our neighbor is because of how much we actually love ourselves. How easy it is to love ourselves. I don't know about you, but I think the struggle with this commandment is not because there's a lack of love in me for myself. I think it's the opposite. I think I understand truly just how much I do love myself. And that's what makes this command so shocking, so big, so weighty. If you think about it, if you think about how much time and energy and effort and money that we spend on ourselves, an honest assessment would be that we are very much the priority in our lives. Very much so. The decisions that we make each and every day are often weighed against their impact, what impact they'll have upon ourselves. What Jesus appears to be saying here is that we need to prioritize love for others in the same way as we prioritize love for ourselves. And that's staggering. How can we ever possibly do that? He's given us two things in response to this priority question. To truly love God with all that we are, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others as we love ourselves. That's what Jesus says our priority should be. That's what it means to live lives in accordance with God's plan. That's the most important thing for us as followers of Jesus. I think his answer shows us the impossibility of doing these things on our own. It actually points us to Jesus. It points us to the reason that he came. It's why Jesus came into this world. It's why we've enjoyed and celebrated together this Easter season. Because Jesus did what we could not. Jesus enables us to know what it means to be loved by God. The Bible says that he came to save us from our sin and from our selfishness, to show us what it means to love like God. Friends, we can only ever start to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength when we first come to accept what Jesus did for us at the cross. Because that's the greatest act of love that was ever displayed. Jesus demonstrates at the cross what it truly means to love God with all of one's heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you think about it, we've just been through the Easter story. Jesus prayed in the garden that night before he was arrested. In anguish, he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus willingly and obediently went to that cross so that we might be saved from our sin and brought into relationship with God. He died to show us the great love and mercy of God. He was obedient to the Father. Obedient even unto death on a cross. That's what love is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. John writes these wonderful words. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin." We have to understand that tonight, if we're to make sense of what Jesus is saying should be the priority of our lives. It's only possible when we understand Christ's love for us at the cross. We can only ever start to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength when we come to accept what Jesus did for us at the cross. Not only that, we can only ever begin to truly love our neighbor as ourselves when we come to understand God's great love for us. Again, it takes us back to the cross. It's why they go hand in hand. 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. John understood this. He writes this. He says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." We can only ever begin to truly love our neighbor as ourselves when we come to understand God's great love for us. We've got to come to the cross. We've got to come to Jesus to make sense of these priorities. That's the first step. It's understanding the gospel. The key to our having right priorities as followers of Jesus, we've got to start with receiving the gospel. We've got to start with Jesus, with God's great love for us. We need to receive that love and come into relationship with Jesus. Only then can we have the right focus to understand what priorities we should have as followers of him. I don't know everybody that's here tonight. I don't know where you're all at with Jesus. Maybe you don't know Jesus yet. Maybe you've yet to fully understand and appreciate what he did at the cross for us, for you. I urge you tonight to call out to him, to reach out to him, to put your faith and hope and trust in Jesus, to believe in what he did for you at the cross, to accept his death paid for your sin, to allow yourself to be brought into relationship with God, to know the hope and the joy of that relationship with God. It's a wonderful, wonderful place to start, understanding how to have the right priority in life. If you're here tonight and you do know Jesus, you've received his love, then I hope that this comes as some encouragement to you to be filled again with the joy and wonder of his love, to reflect again on what he's done. Because it's only when we understand his love for us that we're able to love him in return. It's only when we truly understand his love for us that we can begin to love others as ourselves. Jesus answered this priority question. He said there's two main priorities. They're equally important. Love God with all that you are and love others as yourself. In actual fact, Matthew 22 verse 40, we see that Jesus said these priorities are so important. Should be so important to us. Because he highlights in verse 40 that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. What he's saying is you get these things right, you get these priorities right, everything else is going to fall into place. If you can fix your attention on the love for God, your love for God and love for your neighbor, then everything else that we're called to do will flow out of that love. But it's only possible, friends, if we first turn to Jesus. We can't do that on our own. That's why we rely on the gospel. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul understood this. He writes to the Romans in chapter 8, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Jesus said all the law and all the prophets hangs on these commands. Not something that we can do on our own, but something God did for us in Jesus. He enables that law to be fulfilled in our hearts. But that happens when we press into the love of God and receive it and let it flow out of us into love for others. First step to having right priorities in our life, the first step to having the right focus is to accept God's love for us in Jesus, to accept the gospel. Only then can we begin to love God as we should and love others as we love ourselves. Just in closing, maybe then some practical implications for us in our lives. If that's going to be our priority as followers of Jesus, if we need the gospel first, if we need Jesus to do that work in our hearts, what is that love going to look like? What are some practical ways that that love for others might be expressed? What are some of the ways that that love for God might take shape? Just mentioned a couple down here. You might think of some already yourself as God's Spirit reveals that to you, but a few things I had written down here. Firstly, don't be satisfied with just knowing about God or just singing about God or just coming to church. God doesn't want our attendance. It's not about just turning up at church. He wants all of us. We need to come to church to be in relationship with each other, to be encouraging one another, to be growing in God's word. Something he's instructed us to do. We're being obedient to God by coming to church. But coming to church on its own is not enough. It's not what he requires. He doesn't want us just to sit on a seat. He wants us to be in relationship. He wants us to be enjoying his presence, digging deep into his word, spending time with him in prayer, in conversation. Don't just know facts about God. Have a relationship with God. Spend time in his presence. Spend time in his word. He desires to love us, and he shows us his love. And he desires all of our love and affection in response. So press into God. Fill your heart with his word. Fill your heart with his presence. Let his love so completely fill you that it overflows out of you into love for others. Be in relationship with God. Cultivate that relationship. Not just with facts and head knowledge about God, but with a heart response to the wonderful, glorious, magnificent love of a merciful God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, fairly familiar passage, often read at weddings. Makes sense. They're talking about love. Love is focus. So often brides and grooms will pick that passage to talk about, to highlight love, the type of love, practical expression of love that they want to have in their relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see some other excellent words, some other good advice about what it might look like to love our neighbor as ourself. We often think of loving our neighbor as being a huge, massive, amazing thing, and it kind of scares us. But we can start small. Start by examining some of these practical aspects of love. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. When you think about loving your neighbor as yourself, think about some of those things. Be patient. Be kind. Be perseverant. Be trustful. Be hopeful. Be respectful. Seek the best for others. I think a lot of our giving in our culture today is governed by this principle of mutuality. We give not really in order that we can get stuff, but we do expect a return on our investment when we give. Maybe a good opinion from others, or maybe some type of reciprocation. You know, I'll be polite and kind to you, and I expect that you'll reciprocate. And maybe we're expecting some sort of enhancement of our reputation or image by the way in which we love others. Jesus says that's not what it's about. The type of love that Jesus calls us to is a love that gives expecting nothing in return. It's a love like Jesus, who willingly sacrificed and gave up his life so that we might live. What are your priorities in life? What is your focus as a follower of Jesus? We're reminded here tonight that it should be to love God and to love others. And we can't do that on our own. It's why we need Jesus. It's why we rejoice in the gospel. Because God's love enables us to begin these things. Paul wrote in those first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm talking about the fact that the type of love that we're called to is not just to be born out of a sense of duty or keeping a commandment, but a love that comes out of joy. Joy over duty. If you can do all of those things and not have love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 there, he's just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Love is the key. God's love for us first before we can love others. That's the motivation. That's the focus. That's the priority in our lives, friends, is to understand God's love. And we understand that best at the cross. We understand that best and clearest in the gospel. I pray that your heart is gripped by the gospel and that in response you are able to love God and love others. I close with Paul's prayer for the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 9. Father, we just pray tonight that our love might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we can discern what is best for our lives. Lord, that so that we might be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Help us, Lord, to know your love in greater measure and respond in joy. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.